All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures. We ask that you give us wisdom and grace and understanding from the Word of God, that we might glorify you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. What we're going to be looking at this evening is the synagogue worship and the effect of synagogue worship on the type of worship that we as Christians have today. And so we have in Luke chapter 4, Jesus often went to synagogues in various places and would preach to them. And here we have one of the very first places where he goes to Nazareth. Greg, would you read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, please.
So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord."
Okay, and Lorraine, would you read verses 20 through 22, please? Thank you. And Bruce, verse 25 down through verse 27, please.
"But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian."
Okay. And Lisa, 28 through 30, please. Notice the, I'm going to make a comment about this later on. I had never really picked up on it until I was doing the study on this. They drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. One of the prominent features about synagogue was that the rabbis believed that the synagogue ought to be built on the highest location in the town so that it could look down on all of the houses and everything else. And so that's just one indication that they were already, you know, apparently pretty well up there. Didn't have to go very far to take him to the brow of the hill. Okay. When the New Testament opens, what we discover is the fact that there is worship going on that developed during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It's called synagogue worship. And the question for us is, we're thinking about the regulative principle of worship. So is synagogue worship acceptable to God? That's a question we're going to answer tonight. And does synagogue worship have any influence upon Christian worship? And the answer is yes, it actually does. So as we think about that, how does synagogue worship fit in with what has become Christian worship, and how does all of this fit in with the regulative principle? That's what we're going to answer tonight. Let's talk about the origin of synagogue worship to begin with. If you were to ask the Jews where their idea for synagogue worship came from, they would say it came from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they would cite to you Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. Doug, would you read that, please? Exodus 18, 20.
And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do.
Okay. Now, we all know that the context of all of that was Moses was by himself taking care of all of the complaints and all of the cases and all of the problems and all of the instruction that was going on in Israel at that time. And his father-in-law very wisely said, you're going to burn out before you reach another 40 years. So you're 80 years old, slow down. And basically gave him some very godly advice, which was to divide up the labor. But part of that division of labor has to do with what Moses was going to do. They were going to have leaders who would hear cases and so on. And then Jethro encouraged Moses himself to be the one who would teach the statutes and the laws to Israel. And it's on the basis of that we come to this idea of synagogue worship. So during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews are away from their own land and they're away from the temple. Now remember, the temple has been destroyed already in 586 BC. They're in Babylon for 70 years, and that did not stop these exiles from worshiping, but they didn't have a temple and they didn't have an altar and they couldn't offer sacrifices and all of those things. So what we do read about is that they gathered together with godly men to worship the Lord and to hear His word read. Becky, would you read Ezekiel 14, verse 1, please?
Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me.
Okay. It doesn't sound like a whole lot, but really that is the idea behind what's going on here, that they would gather with, for example, here Ezekiel was known as a prophet of God. They would come and they would sit before him to learn about God and God's word from him. Same thing happens in Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So, they were obviously coming during that time to hear the law of God, to understand what was going on. So from the very beginning, synagogue worship had to do with the reading of the law of God. But soon after that, prayer and preaching were added to what was going on. So first it was just hear God's word. These people needed to hear the word of God. And so it was just basically open your Bible and read a passage from the law in the hearing of the people. That's what happened. And then they began to pray, and then they began to expound what was going on. The preaching was going on. Those meetings of the synagogues were held on Sabbath days and on feast days and expanded to other days during the year. But primarily, they were held during the same time that there would have been services at the temple if the temple were still standing. Okay, so the primary focus was instruction in the law for all of the people who would come. Eventually what happened was they began to build buildings, and the people began to gather in those buildings to hear instruction in the law and to pray together. And so when they come back to Palestine, we discover that they began to that they continue to worship in these synagogues even after the second temple is built. So there is a temple, but every city begins to have a synagogue as well for meeting times. Throughout the Holy Land, synagogues were found in larger towns and in smaller towns. Most of the larger towns had more than one synagogue. And we also discover... So we here we read about Nazareth having a synagogue. We read about Capernaum having a synagogue. And, of course, we know that Jerusalem had synagogues. Synagogues were also found outside of the Holy Land. Damascus has one. Salamis, according to Acts 13, has one. Pisidian Antioch has a synagogue. Thessalonica, Corinth, Alexandria, and Rome all had synagogues. And like I said, the Talmud says that the synagogue ought to be located on a hill or the highest point in the land that overlooks all the other houses. And so we have this example of them taking Jesus up to the brow of the hill to cast him over. Well, already the synagogue would have been up in that area. That rule was followed in lots of places during the early period of the synagogues in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. And then there's some evidence also, and we find it in Scripture, that synagogues were outside of cities near sources of water for ceremonial washings and so on. And that's where in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes down where some women are meeting and near the water. And so there seems to be an indication that the synagogues were founded in places like that. What did they look like? The synagogues were built out of stone from the local places. They didn't import stone from any place. They just used local stone. They were basically square or slightly rectangular. They had aisles down the middle with three or four colonnades, and the main entrance of every synagogue was supposed to be built so that it faced Jerusalem. And then there was a movable ark, that's what they called it, in which they stored the Torah, the law, and that was near the entrance to the synagogue. And on the other side of the room, there was a raised platform, and that was the place where the person taught and preached from. And so people sat on benches along the walls, and then the chief seats in the synagogue were on the far end. They were there, you know, this is where Presbyterians get sitting in the back of the church. The chief seats were in the back of the church, near where the ark was, where the law was kept. That's where the important people sat and faced the congregation. There were officials in the synagogues. There were elders. They were the men who managed the affairs of the synagogue, and they had the power to excommunicate. Caleb, would you read Ezra 10, verses 7 and 8, please? Ezra 10, verses 7 and 8. Yes.
And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles.
Okay. All right. So notice that this there's synagogue worship that's going on here. There's a proclamation. Everybody's supposed to come to Jerusalem. And that anybody who didn't would be excommunicated, essentially. So they had the power to do that. There was a synagogue ruler in each one of these, and that ruler was chosen from among the elders. His job was to make sure that everything ran smoothly. And he or the elders together with him would decide which one of them would read the scriptures, who would preach, and they would keep order in the service. And then there was a servant in the synagogue, at least one, and it was his job to make sure that the lamps were lit, that the place was swept clean, and that he would use a scourge on anybody who happened to need it. Matthew 10:17, please, Greg. Okay. I had always thought that was just a reference to the warning that Jesus was giving his disciples about the fact that they would be mistreated, but there actually was a guy who had a scourge in the synagogue who used it on people that needed it. This was carried over into Puritan worship, where the deacons would carry a long stick, and on one end of the stick was a feather, and on the other end of the stick was a thorn. And they would use the feather for women who fell asleep during the service. They'd tickle her under the chin, wake her up. And they'd use the thorn to stab any guy who happened to fall asleep. I've told the story before about the fellow that was sitting in the back. It was a hot, long Puritan worship service, and he had his arm up on the back of his chair, his seat, and he's out. And so the deacon saw him and reached over and flicked him on the back of the hand with the thorn, at which point the fellow woke up and said, "Curse ye, chipmunk!" So you know how it is when you're asleep. You never know exactly what's going on. But they had somebody with a scourge in the synagogue. There was a delegate of the congregation who was chosen to read any prayers or read any scriptures. There was an interpreter that was often needed. Now, what the interpreter did was he would translate into Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the people at the time, the passages that were read out of Hebrew, because by this time period, the common people had lost their ability to understand written Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic was the language of their conquerors. Okay, Aramaic was the language that was spoken by the conquerors in Syria and also in Babylon, that whole portion of the world there. And therefore, they needed to have the scriptures translated into a language they could understand. And so there was somebody in each synagogue who would translate what was read from Hebrew into the language of the people, Aramaic. And that person was chosen by the ruler of the synagogue at each meeting, depending on who was present. And then there were almoners, people who took alms for the poor at each meeting. There were two or three of those fellows. At least two of them collected it, not just one person, but two of them would collect it, and then three of them were chosen to distribute the alms. And I guess that was to make sure that nobody took anything that they weren't supposed to take. So what did they do at a synagogue service? Well, one of the things they did was they recited a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to all of us. Let's see, whose turn is it to read? Lorraine, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, please. Down through 9.
You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this was read in every synagogue at the beginning of the service. This was a verse that was a reminder of who God is. And it was memorized and it was read in every service. Oh, I failed to mention, for a synagogue to actually exist, there had to be 10 men who were heads of families in order for the synagogue to be built and established and to be held. So you had to have basically 10 families to have a synagogue, and the 10 men had to be present for their worship. Bruce, would you read Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 17, please?
And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the later rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, at least ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth thee.
Okay, thank you. And Lisa, continue verses 18 through 21, please. And Doug, would you read Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41?
Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.
Okay. So each one of these passages was read each time, and then there was an additional passage that was chosen to be read and preached on or explained. So they read these passages. You notice also there's some practices in here that over the course of time began to be practiced in among the much more conservative Jews. The making of the tassels for, you know, that literally you find those on the garments of some of the Jewish people. And you also find these little boxes that have these scripture verses written on them on a headband right between the eyes or on the hands on the back of the wrist. That wasn't what the Lord intended about all of this. It was, you know, make sure that everything... be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, the idea is you look at things through the lens of Scripture. Your hands are guided by what the Word of God has to say, and you remember the law all the days of your life. And that was the general principle that was supposed to be followed. There were about 18 prayers that were read from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath. So during the course of the week, they would read prayers. Here's the first one that was read. Blessed art thou, the Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, the most high God, who showest mercy and kindness, who createst all things, who rememberest the pious deeds of the patriarchs, and wilt in love bring a redeemer to their children's children for thy name's sake. O King, helper, Savior, and shield, blessed art thou, O Lord, the shield of Abraham. So, and there were other prayers like this that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that prayer. That's a good prayer. Now, the law was read and the prophets were read. There was a pericope of the law that was read. A pericope is a portion of scripture that goes together. For example, I preached on the entire 1 Corinthians, entire chapter 5 this last Sunday, and that was a pericope. That the whole, from the beginning verse to the end of that verse of that chapter, that all went together. Sometimes there's a pericope that's longer than what I preach on. I preach on a shorter section. But they would read sections from the law and from the prophets. They and interpreted into the language of the people. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, were divided into 154 pericopes, so that in the course of 3 years, the entire law was read publicly. And then there was a section from the prophets also that was read. And then a sermon was preached on an exposition of the law. And over the course of history, those sermons became less expositional and more devotional in nature in synagogue worship. And then there was a benediction pronounced at the end, and the congregation responded by saying amen. Now, that's what went on in a Jewish synagogue. So is there such a thing as a Christian synagogue? And what we see here in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus and the synagogue. Synagogue worship was part of the Jewish daily life, and so Jesus' custom was, as we read in the Gospels, to attend synagogue worship in the various towns wherever he went. And so that's what he did. And Luke 4 gives us the earliest account of synagogue worship that we have in existence. And so here in the Bible we have a very early account of synagogue worship. Notice that all the events in Luke chapter 4 fit with the things we just talked about that have been unearthed by archaeology and other study. Jesus comes to Nazareth. He is the visiting rabbi, even though it's his hometown. And he is either asked to read or he volunteers to read from the scriptures. And so he's handed the scroll for the reading from the prophets. Now, it could be that in the Lord's providence, that was the reading for that day. Or it could be that the synagogue ruler wanted him to read that, or it could simply be Jesus' own choice. The scriptures don't tell us why he read from Isaiah 61, but that's what he chose to read. And he did. And then as the scriptures are read, all the people stand up in reverence to the Word of God being read. We discover that from Ezra and Nehemiah. People stand when the Word of God's read. And here in the synagogue, they stand when the Word of God is read. And then in the synagogue, once the reading is complete, everybody sits down, including the preacher. They all sat down. And so Jesus would have sat on that platform, still being raised up above where the people were to talk to them about what Scripture says. Synagogues were an important part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He did not just expound the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogues, but the Bible tells us he went about to their synagogues preaching the kingdom of God. And so he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Whose turn? Becky? Your turn. Matthew 4:23, please.
And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people.
Okay. All right. So notice he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue where he goes. He declared his authority in the synagogue. Mark 1:22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then Mark and Luke record the first miracle of healing that Jesus did being in a synagogue. Matthew and Mark record Jesus healing only the Sabbath day healing that's recorded in Scripture is done in a synagogue. And Jesus cast out a demon at a meeting of a synagogue in Matthew 4. So, and Luke 4 also tells the same thing. Since we're in Luke, look here, a little bit further down. Caleb, would you read Luke 4, verses 33 through 35, please.
And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what's the relationship between the synagogue and the church? In the book of Acts, the earliest Christians meet at synagogues for worship. Acts 18 talks about Apollos preaching in the synagogue and Priscilla and Aquila taking him aside and instructing him more accurately in the way of God. Acts 19 talks about the Apostle Paul going to the synagogue and speaking boldly for 3 months. Acts 22 talks about Paul also preaching in the synagogue. And so what we discover is this was Paul's general idea. He would go to the synagogue first, and then there would, after he had preached for a while there, one of two things would happen. Either he'd get kicked out by the Jews because they rejected the message of the gospel, or Paul himself would, for whatever reason, see that it was necessary for him to withdraw the Christians from the synagogue and find a separate meeting place for the Christians. That's what they would do, according to Acts 19, for example. What's the difference between synagogue and church? The two words. Synagogue had become, by Jesus' day, a description of a local Jewish congregation or the building they met in. Church, ecclesia, had become a term for either a local Christian congregation or for the whole body of Christians all together, the called out ones. But synagogue is still used in the New Testament for a Christian meeting place. So James 2 verses 2 through 4, please.
"For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?"
Okay. That word assembly in verse 2 is the Greek word synagogue. The question that could be asked is, does the existence of synagogue worship in the New Testament nullify the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, since the synagogue is not commanded in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is no. We are commanded in Hebrews 10:25 to synagogue together. That's what the Greek word actually says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the Greek is synagoguing together. And so we're commanded to do that. So obviously the Lord has the right to change the term, to change the worship as he sees fit, since he's in charge of it. And he commands us to synagogue together as Christians. So the synagogue idea is foundational for our worship. And it comes about because of the Lord's use of that term and his placing his stamp of approval on the type of worship that goes on in the synagogue. So what are some of the things that were done in the synagogue that apply to us as Christians today? Number one, there was a high regard for the Word of God. In the synagogue, that's the reason they got together, was to read and to hear the Word of God. And so the Word of God was central in the synagogue, and it ought to be central in our worship as well. The purpose of the synagogue was to instruct the people from the law and from the prophets. And so there was a reverence for God's holy word. That's why they stood when the word of God was read. And same thing ought to be true in our worship as well. The word of God ought to be central in our worship. Let's see, Lorraine. 1 Timothy 4:13, please. Okay. The Greek word that's translated reading in English is public reading. That's what it means. It's the public reading of the Word of God. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to pay attention, to give attention to the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. High regard for the Word of God, a high regard for preaching in the synagogue. The Word of God was interpreted into the language of the people and expounded so that they got the sense of it. So not just reading it so that you could understand the words, but explaining those words to the people who were there. And that's what we do in the church. We preach, and preaching is not just to fill the time, but it's to ground the people of God in the Christian faith. So preaching the Word of God is to be for our nurture and for our edification and to build us up in the faith and to inform us of what God teaches and to encourage us in Christian walk. And then there's a high regard for prayer in the synagogue. Prayer was offered to God as part of worship, and so in church we pray as well as part of our worship. Prayer is a response of a thankful heart to God for what He has given to us, for the Scriptures that He's given to us. And so in the Scriptures, God speaks to us, and in prayer we speak to God. Because Christ died for our sins as the one perfect sacrifice, when we meet together, we do not offer sacrifices. And therefore, we come to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do offer a particular kind of sacrifice. We've talked about this before. Romans 12:1. Okay, thanks. So, let's put this together. There are four things that we're looking at from synagogue worship that translate into church worship that are essential for the existence of proper worship. Number one, and here's the way you can gauge a church. Is a church faithful to the Lord? You can tell from the type of worship that goes on. Is a church faithful to the Lord? Number one, does that church have a high regard for the Word of God? Number two, does that church have a high regard for preaching? Or is it sort of an afterthought or a little ditty that's in there in between all what the band does and everything else? Number three, does it have a high regard for prayer? We ought to be praying often during the worship service. The people ought to join together with whoever is praying in their own hearts in prayer as well. And number four, are the people being sacrificially committed to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the offering of the sacrifice of ourselves. So that's not all that's involved in the idea of a true church, but that's a good start for what we ought to be looking for. So how you can gauge if you've found one. And you ought to be involved in each of these things. During worship on the Lord's Day. As the Word of God is being read, you should listen carefully to what God says. As the Scriptures are preached, you ought to pay attention to what is being said from the Word of God. You ought to pray along with those who are praying, and you ought to commit yourself to God through Christ's sacrifice and sacrifice yourself to serve Him. And that is the way that you and I, as Christians, ought to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's a good definition. And so this comes from our example that we get from the New Testament, from synagogue worship that developed during the time of the Babylonian captivity and on downward. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
You could add church discipline if the synagogue could kick the guy out.
Yeah.
There you have the keys to the kingdom. I mean,
yes.
That's so hard too.
Yes, yes. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Aramaic.
So when Paul was arrested and turned and started speaking in Hebrew,
Ah, okay. There would have been some who understood what he was saying because it was the language of Scripture, and all of the those who had studied would have understood what he was saying.
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah.
Was he really actually talking to
those maybe in the church? Maybe so. I mean, it certainly would seem to be that, since the majority of the folks would not have spoken Hebrew themselves that much. So probably he is speaking to the leaders of the church at the time that he's making his statement. We know that he's not speaking a language that the Romans can understand because he has to explain to them what he's saying. Now, in Jerusalem, during the days of Jesus and Paul, you've got Jerusalem's always been a crossroads. And so you've got a number of languages that are being spoken in Jerusalem all at the same time. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is crucified, according to the Scriptures, there's a sign that's placed above his head. Let's see. Where we got? That's in Luke, isn't it? I think, yeah, it must be in Luke. All right. The sign is placed in the languages of the people so that anybody who passed by would be able to understand.
John 19:19.
Ah, there you go. Read it to us, please. Okay. All right. So you got that, and you have Aramaic as well being spoken there. And so the Aramaic would not have been... Aramaic was a written language, but the Hebrew would have been the written things. They might have been able to read the letters and understand what was written in some cases, but not necessarily speak it the way they would have spoken the Aramaic. But you've got the Hebrew, which would have been their language that they should have all known. Aramaic came in because of their captivities that they had fallen prey to. And let's see. Yeah, here we go. In the ESV, Bruce, I was thinking this. The ESV says it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. Okay. So this would have been something that the common people, that they wanted, Pilate wanted as many people to understand it as could. Why do you have those languages? Well, Aramaic had been the language of the conquerors who had conquered Israel and Judah. And that was what the common people spoke. Greek was the language of business. All commerce was conducted in the Greek language. They were the bankers and the financiers and everything. So people spoke Greek in order to be able to conduct business throughout the Roman world. Alexander the Great had done a good job of spreading the Greek language throughout that portion of the world. And then the most recent conquerors were the Romans, and they all spoke Latin. And so in order to be able to carry on a conversation with the soldier who was telling you stuff that you needed to do, you had to understand some Latin. And so those three languages were the ones that were primarily, and Hebrew also, primarily were the ones that were spoken there. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We do thank you for the way in which you have given us instruction in the type of worship that we ought to conduct as Christians today. And we praise you that you are a great and an awesome God, that you have not left us to wonder what we ought to do, but you tell us in Scripture how we can worship you properly. Please bless us in our worship, and please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.